Marvelous song that we just sang together, Be Still My Soul, and that verse particularly that says, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them, why he dwelt below. And that is drawn directly from the passage that we are looking at today. Grab your Bibles. I hope you have a Bible there with you. And actually, there are three passages in the New Testament that talk about this thing we have just sung. The Lord Jesus with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and this huge storm attacks them. And this is in Matthew 8, Mark 4, and Luke 8. And today I'm going to be drawing from all those passages, but specifically from Luke chapter 8. So turn there with me in your Bibles, Luke chapter 8. And I want to welcome you to South Hill Bible Church live stream TV. I trust that you're there. Luke chapter 8, we're going to look at verse 22. That is where we're starting today. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Here's what Luke wrote. One day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, let's go across to the other side of the lake. That is critically important. So they set out. According to Mark's account of this incident, Mark chapter 4, it was a very busy day for Jesus. In fact, what had happened earlier in the day, he had been speaking to crowds. In fact, so many people that he was forced to get into a boat and teach them from the boat. Then he spent another large block of time with his disciples teaching them. Mark wrote, on that day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. So it has been a full day already. Jesus is exhausted. Any of you who've spent any time as a teacher, you know when you're teaching hour after hour, you come home and you're tired, you're exhausted, and probably the disciples as well. Public speaking can be draining, and they didn't have microphones and amplifiers like we do today. Mark's account says that there were other boats that went along with Jesus and made the journey across the Sea of Galilee. Now, we tend to imagine a small little rowboat, little dinghy, and they're all cramped and crowded in there. 1986, when the Sea of Galilee was at one of its lowest points in years, archaeologists discovered a boat that they date from the first century AD, a boat that would have been used when Jesus, when the disciples were there alive walking. And you can see this is not the boat, but it's a model that was built based on the dimensions that they took from the boat. The boat was 27 feet long. It was about 7.5 feet wide. It was designed to be rowed by four different people, and it had a mast for sail. So it was a good sized boat. It was a very good sized boat. Now, if you look with me at verse 23, we'll have it on the screen there in a minute. Verse 23, here's what we read. As they sailed, he fell asleep. Now a violent windstorm came down on the lake, and the boat started filling up with water, and they were in danger. That first phrase, a violent windstorm came down on the lake. The Sea of Galilee is in a depression. It's about 650 feet below sea level. And all around, if we can go to the next slide there, yeah, you can see here, there are mountains all around the Sea of Galilee. And many times, winds would rush through from the hillsides around them. Temperature changes, a storm comes, and the Sea of Galilee was known for this sudden violence. Matthew, in his account, describing what's going on here, the waves in the sea, he uses the Greek word seismos. Does that sound familiar? We have in our English language seismic, which is used of earthquakes. Turbulence of the waves, the water, it was horrific enough that these seasoned sailors They were afraid. They were scared. In fact, one writer I was reading this week said that frequently the waves would be up to 7 feet high that formed during these storms. We know that at least four of the disciples were professional fishermen. Andrew, Peter, James, and John, and there may well have been others. So these were seasoned fishermen who were skilled. They'd been in storms before. This wasn't their first rodeo. If we can get the next slide up there. When do you know that you need Jesus the most? For me, when I'm doing something that I'm not familiar with, it's out of my comfort zone, out of my area of expertise. And I think particularly about the year I graduated from college, I decided I'd give myself a final exam. My minor was in Spanish, and so I went to Miami and got on Air Avianca and flew to Bogota, Colombia. And for about 2 months, I lived in Colombia with missionary friends. And you know what? I was so far out of my comfort zone. When I sat down on the airplane in Miami and the stewardess got up and she was going through her spiel about, you know, you put the mask on and the flotations and all that, I'm looking at her and I'm realizing she's talking Spanish, but I'm not understanding Spanish. And it dawned on me, classroom Spanish and real life Spanish are two totally different beasts. And so for 2 months, I prayed, Lord, I need you. I need you desperately. I need you every day. I need you right now. But there's another question on the screen. When do you think you need Jesus the least? When do you think you need Jesus the least? And I know for me, it's when I'm doing something I'm familiar with. I'm pretty comfortable with. I've done it before. And I don't think to myself, okay, Lord, I've got this. I can handle this. But you know, a lot of times that can be my attitude. Something like teaching a lesson, painting a house, leading a meeting. And you know what I found? Occasionally, when I've done something numerous times and I think, okay, I can do this, the Lord lets me fall flat on my face just to remind me, what did he say? Without me, you can do nothing, nothing. The disciples might have been thinking that they could handle this trip across the lake. They had done it numerous, numerous times. And Jesus may have been wanting to teach them, there is never a time. There is never a time that you don't need me desperately. Every one of us, our need for Jesus, it is immense. It is total. And it is perpetual. And the safest place to be any moment of time is in that humble attitude of total dependence, on our knees, on our faces before him, saying, Lord, I need you. Begging dependence. I need you as much right now as ever. I need your wisdom, your strength, your enablement. I need you. When I was young, we used to sing a song that talked about that. And I'm very pleased to say, I'm not going to sing it right now, but I am going to read it. Some of you may know this. Jesus Christ is made to me all I need, all I need. He alone is all my plea. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore. My redemption full and sure. He is all I need. Jesus is my all in all, all I need, all I need. While he keeps, I cannot fall. He is all I need. He redeemed me when he died, all I need, all I need. I with him am crucified, he is all I need. To my Savior I will cleave, all I need, all I need. He will not his servant leave. He is all I need. Oh, the precious blood of Christ, all I need, all I need. He's the perfect sacrifice. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore. My redemption full and sure. He is all I need. Well, here's another question. Did the storm take the disciples by surprise? I think so. I think it was sudden. I don't think that they'd had a chance to look at the 24-hour forecast that morning when they got up. Did the storm take Jesus by surprise? Not on your life. Not on your life. The eternal Son of God, when he said to the disciples, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake," he knew exactly what they were going to encounter. It did not surprise him in the least, but he said, "Let's go, not you go." He was right there with him. The one who said, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me," also said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." He's what we need. He is all we need. And the sooner we learn that, the better. And I think that's the first lesson that we see here. Because we live in a fallen world that is filled with disasters, our need for Jesus could never be greater. Never be greater than it is right now. By the way, this is just a 30-second commercial interlude here. Kids or parents, if you want to draw a picture of Jesus and the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, in the boat, in the storm, send it to me. You may be on South Hill Bible Church live stream TV next week. Well, not you, but your picture. So I'd encourage you, as you are looking for things to do this week, that may be one of them. Well, I'm at verse 24 right now. They came and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are about to die." So he got up, rebuked the wind and the raging waves. They died down, and it was calm. So right now it's the middle of the night. They left the shore of the Sea of Galilee when it was evening. It's the middle of the night, and the disciples are in a boat that is steadily filling with water. In fact, one of the authors, I forget if it was Matthew, Mark, or Luke, he uses the imperfect verb here, which says it's filling and filling and filling. And they are bailing and bailing. And we have no idea how long they had been in this storm, totally engulfed in it, fighting against it. They are physically spent. They are emotionally exhausted. And in utter desperation, they turn to Jesus and they wake him up. Imagine they'd been fighting the storm for 5 hours, 5 hours. And they finally reach that point of exhaustion and they turn to Jesus and wake him up. What do you think Jesus would have said if they turned to him at the 4-hour mark? "Oh no, you guys got another hour to go." What about the 3-hour, 2-hour? What about 1 hour? What's the point? We can turn to Jesus whenever we want to. We do not have to wait until we are totally drained, totally out of resources, fearful, exhausted, spent, anxious. We can run to him whenever and know his arms are open and he's ready to receive us, ready to help us. So here's my question. How long have you been fighting your storm? 15 years, 10 years, 5 years, just 1 year? Jesus is ready and willing for you to turn to him. You can right now, and all the resources of heaven will be yours right now. So my encouragement is don't wait another day, another year, another 5 years. If you have never turned to him in faith and trust, put your trust in Jesus today. Receive him as your Savior. Maybe you are a child of God, but you're thinking perhaps like the disciples, "I can handle this. I think I've got this, Lord." You know what? There is never a time we don't need him totally. We don't need him desperately. Turn to him today. Well, there's a second lesson I see here. The infinite help of our omnipotent King is immediately available to his weakest child. And if you say, "Boy, that is me right now. I am overwhelmed by what is happening in our world today. I feel my weakness like never before." The infinite help of our omnipotent King is immediately available to his weakest child. The disciples say here in this verse, "Master, Master," not once but twice. And that, I think, is indicative of how their emotions were just at a fever pitch. And you know, it's such an ironic thing. This boat is filled with professional fishermen. They've done this all their lives. They could do it in their sleep. Men who'd spent their lives on the sea, and they find themselves utterly overwhelmed by something that took them totally by surprise, and they turn to an itinerant rabbi for his help. Why did they wait so long? Well, I don't know. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, if you go back and track through the previous chapters, here are the variety of things that Jesus had done, that Jesus had dealt with. In chapter 4, he dealt with demons, casting them out. He dealt with fevers and sicknesses. In chapter 5, he healed lepers and paralytics. In chapter 6, he restored a man's crippled hand. In chapter 7, he raised a dead son. He healed the blind and the deaf. And you know, it might have been the disciples, they looked back over all of these things that they had seen, and they came to the conclusion, boy, when it comes to sick people and demons and even dead people, he raised a dead son. Jesus, boy, he's got it down. But storms, no, he's good with sickness and death and those sorts of things, but storms, I don't think so. And this is another lesson that we need to learn. There is no storm we will ever face that Jesus is not more than capable of calming. The disciples, I think they may have boxed him in. They said, boy, he's good at this, but this over here, I don't think so. We've never seen him do anything like that. And Jesus, I think, may have been allowing this storm to go on and on, allowing them to get to the end of their resources so that they would understand and never forget. No, you cannot build a box that encompasses one who is infinite and omnipotent, and there's no limit to him whatsoever. So here's another question. What limits have you and I placed on the ability of the Son of God to meet us at our point of need and help us? How can you put a limit on one who is omnipotent? Maybe you're thinking, well, he's able to help with spiritual needs, but not necessarily physical needs. Maybe you think, well, he's able to help good people, but not me, because that's not me. I'm not a good person. Maybe you think, okay, Jesus is able to help with smaller needs, but mine are too great. Or maybe you think, well, you know, he's helped me out a number of times before. I think I've used up my limit. No, you haven't. No, you haven't, nor will you ever. There's no storm you will ever face that Jesus is not more than capable of calming. I've got an assignment for you as you are hunkering down at home this week. Go online and search for the Casting Crowns song, Praise You in This Storm. Praise You in This Storm. And listen to that. Listen to that as a family. Or if you've got younger kids, you may want to look up online, My God is So Big, So Strong, and So Mighty. And make sure you get the hand motion version of that as well. Sing it together. In fact, what you want to do, take a video of singing that together, send it to me. You may be on South Hill Bible Church live stream TV. Well, look again with me at verse 24. There's an implied question when the disciples cry, we are about to die. In fact, Mark has the disciples asking, teacher, don't you care that we are about to die? Matthew, if we can go to the next slide, gives us three phrases, three little staccato Greek words, kurie, sozon, and apolumatha. Aren't you glad you tuned in today? Now you know three more Greek words. Basically, here's what they are, kurie, Lord, sozon, save us, and apolumatha, we're dying. And it's just quick, short, staccato phrases. It's what someone who is just exhausted and out of breath can barely get out. What are the disciples saying? He's the Lord. He's capable. We are not. We are helpless. We are human. We're dying. And at the intersection of his limitless capabilities and my critical needs, what do we find there? Save us. Deliver us. It's a cry of desperation. The disciples had finally reached that point of desperation where all their human resources had been tried and used up. And you get the sense, finally one turned to another and said, hey, might as well wake Jesus up. Nothing to be lost at this point. Let's see if Jesus can do anything. We know he's good over here. We've never seen him over here. Where's that point of desperation for you and me when we finally say, Lord, I can't handle it. I can't handle it anymore. There are two times in the Gospels that people go to Jesus and say, do you care? This is one of them. This is one of them. The disciples cry out, do you care? Do you care? We're about to die. Don't you care? There's one other place. I'll give you 10 seconds, and you can turn to someone there at home and say, oh, I would win this Jeopardy question. I know what that was. If this was the final Jeopardy, da, 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 da. You know where it was? It was Martha. It was Martha who turned to the Lord in exasperation. This is in Luke chapter 11, verse 40. She's been frantically trying to get dinner ready. Her sister has been with Jesus, sitting at his feet, listening. And Martha bursts into the room and says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. We're tempted to accuse God of not caring when we are overwhelmed by a storm. Unexpected, fierce storm. We're bailing water as fast as we can. We're working desperately. And it doesn't seem like God even knows or cares. There are some characteristics of storms, common characteristics. They strike suddenly, fiercely, unexpectedly. They throw our world into utter chaos. They leave us exhausted. And they cause us to doubt God's love, his goodness, and sometimes they even push us to reprimand God. Don't you care? Where are you? Don't you know? I think Martha's problem was self-pity mixed with a sense of injustice. This just isn't fair, and you don't even care. I think the disciples' problem wasn't that they didn't think Jesus knew or Jesus cared. The disciples' problem was they thought they could handle it themselves. They didn't ask Jesus because they thought they could do this. We don't need you, Jesus. We don't need him. Let him sleep. Let him sleep. And when they found that they were overwhelmed, they went in desperation, maybe mixed with a little bit of anger. Jesus, don't you care for your helpless sheep? Both of these times when people accused Jesus of not caring, they were wrong. Jesus cared about Martha. He cared so deeply about Martha, he wanted her to learn what mattered most. Martha believed, boy, this dinner, getting it put together, getting it on the table, that's what matters most. And Jesus wanted her to know, no, Martha, that's not it. That's not it. God's word, learning about him, learning from me. That's what matters. The meal is important, but Jesus' focus was on what was even more important for Martha to learn. I think similarly, Jesus cared that the disciples learned what mattered most, and that wasn't what they thought. It was finding out who he was and what he could do. The focus of the disciples, it was on their physical survival. Is that important? Yeah, that's fairly important. But you know what? There's something even more important than that. What did Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus' focus was on their spiritual survival, how they would survive and thrive spiritually. And that's what's more important, because these physical lives, we are dying by the day. But Jesus knew what was even more important was God's truth, God's word. Here's another assignment for you with all your home time this week. Go to Google and find the song, Does Jesus Care? It's an old song, a gospel song. And if you can find it, sung a cappella by the Isaacs, do that. It is a wonderful encouragement. Does Jesus care? Yes, he does. I know he does. Well, here's the fourth lesson. When we are overwhelmed by disasters, we quickly question Jesus' care. We quickly question his care. And I think that is a common temptation. What did Paul say? There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. It may be that you're listening to this thinking, well, you know, I have gone to Jesus and I have asked him. And you know what? Nothing's happened. Well, I'd encourage you, don't quit asking. Just because God hasn't answered yet doesn't mean that he won't answer at all. Just because God hasn't answered in the way you thought he should, the way you encouraged him to, the way you prayed, maybe even demanded, just because he answered in that way doesn't mean he's not going to answer. Just because God hasn't revealed all his plans to you doesn't mean that he doesn't have plans and that they're not good plans. Drag yourself back to the truth. Remind yourself of other times in your lives when you have been in a desperate situation, you've cried out, and Jesus has proven himself faithful. He's been there. He's shown himself strong. He's demonstrated his loving kindness. Remember that his goals are much greater than yours. His plans are much grander than yours. So look again. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they died down, and it was calm. That word rebuked is a critical word. It is oftentimes in the Gospels used when Jesus is interacting with men and women who are under the control of a demon. I think Luke is intimating that this really is no ordinary storm, that there may well have been a demonic power behind this storm, energizing it, that this may well have been Satan and his hosts who thought they had a great opportunity to get rid of Jesus and all of his disciples and in one fell swoop kill this incipient kingdom that was driving against his kingdom. I think there's a power struggle going on here, and the text leaves no doubt who is in control. Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea, and he demonstrates his authority over nature. This was new for the disciples. They'd seen authority over demons. They'd seen authority over sickness, even death. But nature, they had not seen that before. And it makes a clear statement about who Jesus is. The implication in this text is not that the sea gradually got calm. The implication is that almost immediately, it was perfectly calm. So the picture is of one moment, the disciples and Jesus in this boat, and they are going up the face of this wave, 7-foot wave, and the boat's threatening to be capsized. And the next moment, the sea is like glass. The wind has died down. One moment they were yelling at each other. They could hardly hear because of the wind so loud. And the next moment, you could hear a pin drop. It is that quiet. It is that still. And you're Peter, you're Andrew, and you look in amazement and you whisper, "What just happened? What just happened?" Verse 25, "Then he said to them, 'Men, that wasn't your fault. That was Satan.'" We haven't gotten to that lesson yet in our discipleship manuals, but we will soon. Let's get to shore and let's get some sleep. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. After Jesus rebuked the storm, you know what he did then? He rebuked his disciples. Look at verse 25. "Then he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' But they were afraid and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.'" Where is your faith? Matthew has Jesus asking this, "Why are you cowardly, you people of little faith?" Whenever you find that term, little faith, it's only one Greek word. Whenever you find that, Jesus is always stating that by this time, their faith should have grown. Their faith should have been stronger, rooted, grounded more firmly. They had reason to pass the test, but they didn't. Why? Because they hadn't learned. They hadn't grown. They should be further along by now than they actually were. Jesus had given his disciples more than enough reason to trust him. They'd seen him do miracles. They'd seen him heal the sick. They'd seen him cast out demons, even raise the dead. And he expected the disciples to make the jump from that to the jump over here. Hey, if he can do all of that, couldn't he take care of a storm? But they didn't. They had him boxed in a box that was too small and too tight. He could do this. He can't do that. And that's why I think we read here, he commands even winds and waves. Even, and all of a sudden, their box got blown to smithereens. They should have known better. They should have grown. Jesus had given them ample reason not to doubt. In fact, that evening when they got in the boat, do you remember what he said to them? "Okay, men, let's go out to the middle of the lake. There's going to be a huge storm. We're going to get swamped and we're all going to die. Everybody in, let's go." No, that's not what he said. What did he say? "Let's go across to the other side of the lake. Let's go across." They'd seen the miracles. They'd heard his word. Jesus says, "Men of little faith," because by now, by this time, their faith should have been grounded, stronger. He didn't tell them anything about getting there, the perils on the way, the dangers, the difficulties, because they didn't need to know any of that. All they needed to know is what Jesus said. "We're going to go across to the other side of the lake." And that is enough. It's his word. It's enough. Here's the next lesson I see here. Jesus is able to fulfill any command he gives. That means that we have the ability, in dependence on the omnipotent Son of God, to accomplish any task he assigns. Any task. There are going to be times in our lives when Jesus says, "Let's go across. Let's go across the lake." And he doesn't tell us everything that's going to happen. He just says, "Let's go across the lake." And in the middle of the lake, when it's dark and the water is pouring and the storm is raging and you can't even hear yourself think, you're exhausted, you're spent, you're going to think, "I got that wrong. I got that wrong." No, no, you didn't. There are two connected questions in verse 25. The first is this: where is your faith? And the second is this: who then is this? If I understand the answer to that second question, who then is this? It's Jesus, omnipotent, omniscient, Lord of lords, King of kings, ruler of the universe. If I understand the answer to that second question, the answer to the first question, that's going to be clear. Where is your faith? Well, it's in him. It's in him. If I do not understand the answer to the second question, who then is this? Well, he's a God who can deal with this and this, but not that. Then the answer to that first question, it's still going to be a rebuke. Where is my faith? The disciples saw the Jesus from below, the Jesus who was a man, a miracle-working man, a powerful man, a man in touch with God, an incredible man. But Matthew records them saying, what person is this? What person is this? They needed to see the view from above. Omnipotent God, ruling king, absolute sovereign. A faulty understanding of Jesus will lead to a deficient trust in Jesus that will always result in a defective obedience. An accurate understanding of Christ will lead to a growing trust in him that results in increasing obedience. And that's why it is so important to spend time with Jesus, to learn who he is, what he does, to meditate on him, like Mary, to listen to his voice. Jesus calls us to learn fully about him, trust him completely, and obey him wholeheartedly. Faith is the courageous confidence that Jesus is more than equal to the occasion, more than equal to the problem, no matter what it might be. And Jesus expects a confidence that is as extensive as his lordship. And you know what? There is nothing over which he is not Lord. And so there is nothing we will ever face in heaven or on earth over which he does not have control. Faith is designed to result in courageous action. Let me just sum up. There will be times when God's eyes appear closed and he seems unconcerned about our distress. He is not unaware. He is not indifferent. Doing the will of God doesn't necessarily mean smooth sailing. Jesus is fully human and he's also fully divine. And we dare not let go of either of those truths. Spiritual survival depends on understanding who Jesus is. And Jesus is willing to take us to the brink of what appears to be absolute disaster, if that's what it takes to help us understand that he is utterly capable, all-knowing, all-powerful, absolutely in control, not just of the entire created universe, but also of your individual life. Spiritual survival depends on that. And Jesus expects that those who are his followers will grow, they will mature. I'm going to pause there for just a moment. Next week is the fifth Sunday of March, and we have a good tradition. Every month that has five Sundays, the fifth Sunday, we gather together and share the good things that God has been doing in our lives, individually, corporately. Next week, we're not able to gather together, but that doesn't mean we can't share. I want to encourage you. What is it that God has done in your heart, in your life? What's he been teaching you? What lessons are you learning? Maybe there's a time that you were, just like the disciples, in a boat that was rapidly filling up, and you thought, we are all going to die. And you saw God deliver in unexpected, powerful, unforeseen ways. Would you be willing to tell us about that? Write that out, email it to the church office this week, or you know, even better, if you have the ability to take a video and send that to us, and next week we could watch that, we could all watch that together. You might want to sing one of those songs, My God is So Big, So Strong, and So Mighty. Videotape that, send that to us, recite a verse that you've been working on together. Send us a prayer. This is what I'm praying for all of us as a body here. Let's pray. Let's pray right now. King Jesus, you fully know our weaknesses, our tendency to doubt, our propensity to despair, our forgetfulness of who you are and what you've done and what you still can do. We confess our lack of faith. We confess we've known you long enough that our faith should be more robust, able to weather greater storms. Lord, we need you. We need you now more than ever. We need your wisdom, your strength, your enablement. Thank you for running to the aid of your weakest child. Thank you for meeting us in our desperation and shouting into our storms, "Be quiet, calm down." You quiet the howling doubts that roar in our souls so that we can hear your still, small voice once again say, "I know you, I love you, I've not forgotten you, nor will I ever leave you or forsake you." Thank you for being our great God. Amen. He has and he will hold us fast.